All right. So good morning to those of you here in the sanctuary, to those of you watching at home in Chicago, and to those of you in the remote parts of Canada who are tuning in. I never really wanted to use a Ron Burgundy line to start out a sermon or in the middle of a sermon or really at the end of a sermon, but by the Lord's providence, I happened to see a video that worked out so well. And so I just want to introduce myself. My name is Josh Decker. I am one of the interns here at First Free, along with Josiah and Drew. My wife, Cass, and I are Canadian. We come to you from north of the border, adding a little international flavor today. And so we just wanted to say, from both of us, that we are very thankful for the opportunity to work at the church, to serve the church, to make mistakes while doing so, and to learn about maybe a future calling and a future placement in the church, wherever that may be. And so we just wanted to say thank you for that. And one of my favorite memories of Chicago that I'm not going to forget is, you know, you wake up in the morning, you brush your teeth, you comb your hair. I get in the car, which is just a few doors down here from the church. And you turn onto Foster. And you're driving directly into the sunrise. You know, you can't see anything. You're squinting. And then you turn, you get to Lakeshore Drive. You take a right, and I head downtown to go to my school, the Moody Bible Institute. And on the left side, you have the sunrise, you know, coming up over the lake. And on the right side, you have these monstrous buildings that that just dot the whole shoreline. And in the distance, you see the Hancock, you see the Trump, you see the Sears Tower as you head into the downtown to do a day of school. And that's something I just won't forget, along with all the potholes, of course, on Lakeshore. There's the glory of Chicago, but then there's also that very realness that is in the depths of the city. So that's something I won't forget, and it will stick with us for a long time. And so with that in mind, I ask that you turn with me to today's passage. We're going to be in Luke 1, 26 to 38. All right, Luke 1, 26 to 38. So I'm going to go ahead and read the whole passage to you. I'll be reading out of the ESV. And if you would turn with me there, Luke 1, 26 to 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, very astutely, might I add, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So if you would bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today. I come before you today with words that you have helped me prepare, words that you have, that you desire to bring to these people who are listening, who are watching today. I pray that we encounter you, that the things that we think and do and say are just filled with Christ and the remarkable announcement that we read of today, that that will just fill our imaginations with this joy and this longing and this preparation as we come to celebrate Christmas. So God, expecting to meet you here, we lift up this time to you. We pray this in your name. Amen. So the Roman government was a cruel, tyrannical superpower. Don't miss this. They were a cruel, tyrannical, world superpower. And the Israelite people knew this very well. They did. They were under a government who didn't respect God as God. And if you were an Israelite, you would harvest your grain for the season. You would toss that grain into a wagon. You would strap that thing to your mule and go down to the marketplace. But before you would get to the market, you would run into the Roman tax collectors. And we knew the Roman tax collectors were, you know, upstanding citizens. They're always on the up and up. And once they would take off their, let's call it, service fee, then they would take off the amount of tax that you owed to the Roman government. And then whatever was left is what you had to live off for the rest of the year. And so you would see your family, your uncle, your brother, have to sell themselves into slavery just to survive. Just to survive because of this cruel, tyrannical superpower. And this whole time, while this is going on around, you know of these prophecies in the Old Testament that are being talked about amongst the people, right? And like the Carreras spoke today at the start of the service, right? The text would say, like, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. It shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so you're listening to your grandparents tell you this, and you're listening to them speak of this hope, and you say, amen. Yes, one day we will be free. One day the glory of the Lord, all flesh will know who God is. And God will make everything right with us as his people. And then even this ruler comes into power. This guy named Herod. Herod, who is half Jewish. Herod, who is one of your own. But instead of being for you, Herod buddy-buddies and cozy-cozies his way up to the Romans, just so he can have some power. And so the one who is supposed to be for you, for your people, is instead also ruling against you. If you were a first century Jewish person, would you really be content with Jesus leaving the Romans in charge? Jesus comes. Jesus lives his life on earth. He dies. He's resurrected. And he ascends into heaven. And if you're a Jewish person, you look around and you say, the Roman government, this tyrannical superpower is still in charge. Would you really be content with that? For how you answer that question, I think points to a bigger question. If you were a first century Jew, what is the biggest problem that you are facing? What is the biggest problem that you are facing? Because that shows where your heart is desiring freedom from. It's longing for relief, for the pain and the suffering to go away. So I ask you again, if you were in their shoes as a first century Jewish person, would you really be content with Jesus leaving the Romans in charge? Because there is a very specific problem all around us that was around in the first century, that is around in the 21st century. It's very real and it's very apparent because we live in a Genesis 3 world. We'll call it a Genesis 3 world, a world that is corrupted, a world that has problems. Right? You go down to the bookstore, as Pastor Matt Chandler would say. You go down to the bookstore and what do you find well stocked? Where do you find the biggest section of books? You find these books that are for self-help. Books that help you, that try to help you understand yourself. Books that try and answer the question, how can I get rid of these negative thoughts in my mind? Where are they coming from? How can I just put them aside and focus on the positive? Because we clamor for improvement. We want to progress to something better. We want to think that we are getting better. But it seems like we have this issue, this problem, where we don't know how to do so. And we are longing for somebody to tell us how. How can we get better? How can we fix ourselves? In other words, how do we save ourselves from this problem? We can ask, how can we save ourselves from this problem? And so the first potential solution that I'm going to present to you is perhaps we attempt to save ourselves by making the external world around us right. We are going to make the world as if God was here, this is how he would have it. If God was sitting at the end of my family's table, this is how we would act. If God was to send my kids to a school, this is the school that he would pick. For God to work, this condition must be met first. So I will try to make the world around me a better place, how God would have it. But think with me for a second where this leads. Where does this lead? Right? For if God is to save my son, or save your children, save your parents, then I must do the right thing for them. And if I don't, or if you don't, you begin to wonder what you did wrong. What did I not do to the world around me? What could I have done differently? How could I have made that scenario better? And I ask, is this what God asks of us? As if he created the world, and now he stepped back, he sees the fall come in, and he sees this sinfulness infiltrate his world, And now he's just stepping back and saying, just figure it out. You know, Josh, just figure it out, and then I will come to you. Before I will work, you must work. Is that what God asks of us? For when does God show up then? And if we remember the world described at the start of this sermon, this world where the Romans are in charge, this tyrannical superpower, where the expectations of a Messiah had reached a fever pitch, they longed for freedom. Freedom from the Romans. But do you know how the Bible describes this time? In Galatians 4:4, it says that it was at the fullness of time. It was at exactly the right time that God initiated his mission. Exactly the right time. If you see verse 26, it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent. Was sent by whom? Was sent by God to go to Mary. He didn't come on his own, but was sent from God. And so at exactly the right time, God sent Christ into the world. And so God works in his timing. But then I ask, if we are unable to save ourselves by making the world around us right for God, if we're unable to save ourselves that way because God acts in his timing, then can we, let's say, withdraw from the world? Withdraw from the sins of the world? Withdraw from the places where a Christian shouldn't go? Or a things the Christian shouldn't do? Can we do that to save ourselves? Or in other words, can we just hang on until we go to be with God? Just hang on just long enough until we go to be with God. But listen to what is promised Mary in verses 31 to 33. Listen to what is promised to her. The angel is speaking to her, and he says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and he will be given the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." For God chose to give Mary a son, a human son. He sent Jesus, the human person, to give him the throne of his father David, to reign over the house of Jacob, to have a kingdom that will not end. This is very human language. Very human societal constructions, if you will, in the midst of human realities. God sends Christ into that. Right? He sends Christ into the muck, into meeting with the prostitutes, into meeting with people who had the wrong expectations about him, into people who were going to kill him. That is where God sends his son, into that world. And so to save ourselves, we realize that it isn't by withdrawing and letting the world burn, because God sends his son into the midst of that burning world. because God acts through the world. And so if God uses then his timing, regardless of what I do, and if God acts through the world, regardless of whether I withdraw or not, maybe we turn to save ourselves by fixing what's on the inside, by fixing what we do, what we say, what we think. And I find myself, in myself, this creeps up all the time. I just need one more chance to love my wife better, and it will be all better. I just need this one more thing, and it will be all better. Just once a vaccine comes in, it will all be better. But then this odd phenomenon happens. For having seen the objective or the risk or this mountainous task in front of you, you turn and look inwards. You turn and look inwards, and if you realize that, yeah, I can climb this mountain, I can believe in myself, then you trust in your own provisions, your own ability, your own strength. But perhaps the other side comes along and you see this mountain in front of you and you despair. And you realize that you cannot climb this mountain. You realize that you can believe in yourself all you want, but those negative thoughts, those are still there. They are still there. For maybe that despair shows that something is wrong inside of us, and we work to fix it. We work so hard to fix it. But why? For if deep inside, if I know that I am a ravaged person, and in those times when I am honest with myself, this is Josh speaking to you, when I am honest with myself, who could really love me as a ravaged person? Who could love me as a selfish person? Who could love me when I know that when I act in ways that I am not proud of, that I really feel unlovable? And so to become lovable, I must make myself like that. I must save myself. I must fix myself to at least appear lovable. Maybe for God, maybe for your spouse, to appear lovable or to think that I am lovable, I must save myself by fixing myself. But then come back with me to this remarkable scene where there is Mary. There is an angel right in front of her. And the angel says in verse 28 to Mary, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." What did she do to bring God's favor to her? What did Mary do to bring God's favor to her? She's in a small town of Galilee. So small that the author had to label the town by the region that it was in. She has no children. She has no husband. She is reliant upon her family. And in the first century, those were marks of shame upon you. Those were needs that you had to fulfill before you could be somebody. And so this angel shows up to Mary, and what is her response? It is fear. The angel shows up to Mary and says, God's favor is upon you. And what do we see Mary not doing? Right? We don't see Mary saying, well, it's about time. It is about time, God, that you have showed up. Because, you know, last week, my brother, he was doing this stuff, and I didn't really like it, but I still loved him well. Don't worry. Or, I was faced with this choice, God, of what was right and what was wrong, and you know what I did. I chose what was right. You know, when we gather to worship you, God, you know, I did five things for you. I did five things, and it's about time that you showed up here, because I deserve this, God. We see none of this. None of this at all. Rather, she has only been given favor by God. Given his favor. But then we say maybe, knowing who Mary is, knowing how famous she is, knowing how faithful she is by reading on into the story, we say, if she is only 12 or 13 when this happens to her, if she is only 12 or 13 and she does all this, how could God ever speak to me, O favored one? How could God ever speak to me, O favored one? For comparison, come back with me to Luke 1:18 with Zechariah, what Jason preached on last week. Zechariah is the priest in the big city. He is the priest who went into the temple. He is the priest who is at the center of religious activity. He knows all the stories, he really does, of the miraculous births that God has done. And with Gabriel standing in front of him, Zechariah asks basically the same question that Mary does. He says, how shall I know this? When he is told that his wife will no longer be barren. But what was different about his response? And we read in verse 20, right in the middle, that because he did not believe the angel's words, he is rebuked. He did not believe the angel's words, and he was rebuked. And yet God still took their shame and gave them a child. Even though Zechariah was the priest, Mary was an unmarried 12-year-old. Even though Zechariah lived in Jerusalem and Mary lived in this small town in Galilee, even though Mary believed the angel's words and Zechariah didn't, God still gave them both undeserved favor, grace. Because God gives favor outside of who you are or what you do. He really does. And so it can't be about how well you believe. It can't be about what you do. It can't be about how lovable you think you are. Because God gives favor outside of who you are. And so then, I was sitting there studying this, and maybe you're sitting there, and it feels like we're left with our hands just hanging open. We're left like clinging to small bits of satisfaction and small amounts of joy that we can get from the world, and maybe we're ashamed of our actions and confused as to why things are the way they are. And after working another day to save ourselves by maybe fixing the world around us, by maybe doing and thinking and saying the right things, it seems like you come home and this problem is just waiting for you. Like there's more work to do. Because this problem of sin, seems so enormous that we can only do the best that we can do. And it seems to rule not just on the outside, not just in my actions, but deep onto in the inside. And we realize the task of saving ourselves is impossible. It is impossible. And Mary asks, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And the angel answers her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, the child born to you will be called Holy, the Son of God." And then jumping to verse 37, the clincher. The angel says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Because God does the impossible. For the first time in human history, a child will be born not of man's will, but of God's. This child will not have human origins, but divine origins. Because God sends his Son to dwell with us, God's presence overshadows Mary. And God is with us. God is with us. And we can ask then, is this Jesus really like God? Is this Jesus who we read about in here really the one who can feed 5,000, who can calm the sea, who can heal the sick, who seems to get angry at the things that we should be angry at, and he seems to meet with mercy the sins of the world, and whose heart breaks for the people of Jerusalem because they won't see him as their Savior? Is this Jesus really like God? And Luke tells us, yes. Yes. Because this child is holy, born of God and Mary, God dwelling with man. And with that answer, we are given a new hope. We are given new expectations. We begin to wonder maybe if something could be different. If this child is different, could something really be different here? But our expectations must be correct. They must be. Because we must know why God had to send his own Son into this world. What our need really is. Otherwise, you and I will be left standing at the cross, looking up at Jesus hanging there, looking around and saying, is this really it? What have you really done, you Jesus, the Son of God? And I think we see this very clearly from the passage in Mary's response. Mary, at this time, with the angel in front of her, being told that she will have a son, is suddenly in a tailspin of danger. She is 12 years old, not knowing what will happen to her, because at best, Joseph divorces her, breaks off the engagement quietly, and then she raises this child as a single mom. At worst, she is left to sell her body to survive. To not only beg, but she is left to sell her body to survive. And if she survives that, then she will live a miserable life. But maybe death will be the only relief that Mary could ever have. But then we read her final statement. Mary, knowing all of this in her mind, she says in verse 38, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." She says, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And when I first read this, I thought, what does Mary know? What does Mary know, or what did she do so that I can answer this way? So that when maybe God does something that rattles my world, I can be strong. That was my first inclination. How can I save myself when it all seems to be crumbling? But what does Mary know other than that this child who is going to be born to her will be called Jesus? Jesus meaning God saves. And so Mary knows exactly who her Savior is going to be. For what if the problem isn't the Romans, the tyrannical world superpower? What if the problem isn't the unjust systems? What if the problem isn't even what you do, what Mary did, what you say, what Mary would say? What if the problem isn't even what you do or say, but what if the problem is you? What if the problem is you? And if you sit there and bristle at this, sit there and say, no, that's... back off, Josh. Josh, the intern. That is not true. I know somebody who is the problem. I know something which is the problem. I know these thoughts in my mind which are the problem. But I know this other person who is the issue. But then just take a step back and ask, what makes you different from them? What makes you different from them? For is it what you do? Is it what you think? Because what if the problem isn't even that, but what if it is you? And Mary, knowing this worldly shame around her that is about to be heaped on her shoulders, What if Mary herself knows that she is a sinner in need of a Savior? And this child born to her will be Jesus. Jesus meaning God saves. God saves. For I think when you begin to know who you really are on the inside, know even what the Bible says of us as people, it can bring you very low, crying for forgiveness and seeing yourself as hopeless. But then something else comes alongside that, that God is showing you his heart, who he is, and that maybe it is his love to show us that we are the problem. It is loving to show us that we are the problem, to not leave us to try to fix and save ourselves, but by showing us what the true problem is. And in knowing that, you begin to long for relief, for a Savior. And you realize it's even more loving of him to not only show us, but then send his Son into the world to save you and I. For we don't need an earthly king who will lead us. We need a heavenly king who will die for us. Jesus didn't just come to rule the world as it is, with us continually trying to save ourselves. He came to save sinners, you and me, by giving us himself. He really did. And so I ask, do you desire to be freed from the consequences of sin, or from your sin itself? If you were a first century Jew, would you wish for Jesus to come and free you from this tyrannical superpower, the consequences of sin? Or do you long for Jesus who frees you from your own sinfulness? For we cannot save ourselves. We cannot. But we can know that something is not right, and we despair. And that is okay. Because this child born to Mary will be the Son of God. God with us. Jesus has come to take away the sins of the world. And so this Christmas, with prepared hearts, longing for a Savior, come celebrate Jesus, the baby sent to die, but the Son of God who has come to take away the sins of those in the world. So if you would bow with me in closing prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can know who you are. Just a miraculous thing to know that Jesus is Lord. A simple statement, but one that changes our lives. One that shows that he came, that he lived, that he died and rose again. So that we can know that you are God, and we can know what the problem is, but what you did about that problem. So God, I pray with the theme of preparation, preparing for Christmas, that we come with prepared hearts that are longing for freedom, knowing that our sinfulness, that us as sinners, we deserve something much different than what we got. So Lord, I pray that that is just at the forefront of our mind this week and into this Christmas. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your grace. Amen.